I love to be here for Sunday night church. Thank you all for coming. Isn't it it's just a joy to gather together with people that want to worship the Lord and just to be able to do that and just praise Him and open up His Word together. And it's a delight. So we are in Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 35 and 36 today. I just realized this week that there's an end in sight of Ezekiel, and it kind of made me sad, so I think I'm going to slow up now, because I don't really want to get to the end. I don't know what I'm going to do next anyway. But on your way to Ezekiel, if you would turn to Lamentations, that's where we're going to start. Lamentations chapter 3 comes right before Ezekiel, so that works out well. In these two chapters of Ezekiel that we're studying tonight, we are stepping into the Jews' darkest hour. Their homeland, promised as an eternal possession to Abraham, is now in the hands of foreign invaders. Their leaders, the sons of David that God had promised would reign forever from Jerusalem, have now either been killed or permanently removed from leadership. Their holy city, Jerusalem, has fallen. Solomon's majestic temple that they loved so was destroyed. It was burned. They didn't even know how to worship God without a temple. They couldn't follow the law anymore. And on top of that, even if there was a temple, would God listen to them now? Would God pay attention? Ezekiel had already told them that God's glory had left the temple because of their idolatry. They'd driven away God from them. Apparently, in their minds, they've defaulted on all of God's promises. All the things that He said He was going to do for them eternally, it's over now, it looks like. And it doesn't even seem that God's going to claim them as His people anymore. So what do you do? This is the Jews' darkest hour. Jeremiah lived at the same time as Ezekiel. Listen to his words of despair, really. He penned right about this same time. Lamentations 3, verse 14, we'll start at. Jeremiah wrote, "I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness," that's the Lord. "He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Have you ever felt like this? Abandoned even by your God, left alone, maybe a failure, without hope. He says his hope from the Lord has perished. This is the way the Jews were feeling. And into this dark moment in Israel's history, God sends Ezekiel with a message of hope. In your darkest hour, Ezekiel says, which is now for the Jews. In your darkest hour, hope in God and cling to His promises, and you will yet share His victory. Almost a message too great for them to be able to embrace. If you have received Jesus Christ here tonight, you have a similar hope ahead of you, even in times that are difficult. God has not failed. Nor has He disowned you as His child, even though it might seem like it as you look at everything around you. We're going to look tonight at a couple of truths that offer hope to us as His children, as people, in times of hopelessness. Okay, go to Ezekiel with me. You don't have to go far from Lamentations to get to Ezekiel. Turn a lot of pages that we've looked at in the last few months on the way. We're going to Ezekiel chapter 35. I want to set the stage for this just a little bit. Guys, do you have that map? If you do, if you put it up now, that'd be great. Ezekiel chapter 35 is where we're picking up. One of Israel's oldest, most bitter enemies was the neighboring nation of Edom. If you can kind of read, I don't have a pointer here, but the nation there in the middle is Israel. If you go down from there, there's kind of an orangey mauve, and then you go down from there, the farthest to the bottom is Edom. You can kind of see that. That would be the nation that Ezekiel is going to talk about in chapter 35. Edom, one of their oldest and most bitter enemies. Where does Edom come from? Bible trivia. I always forget this. Who is the ancestor of Edom? Esau, right. Now, this nation of Edom, down there, it's a mountainous region known as Mount Seir. And here in Ezekiel chapter 35, instead of calling it Edom, he's going to call it Mount Seir, but it's referring to the people there, this nation of Edom. And Israel and Edom have been at odds forever, ever since they were Jacob and Esau were twins in their mother's womb and wrestling with each other. Well, that's the way it went, right? Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And you could just follow through the history of the nations. They were battling, they were scuffling, they were competing. And that's continued even to now, as Jerusalem has just fallen, Edom still exists. And they're kind of chuckling to themselves. Ha! Yeah, they deserved it. Here's our chance. Okay. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against Edom. Thank you for that slide. You can put that away now. Ezekiel chapter 35. Look at verse 1 with me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, right, Edom, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Why is God so upset with Edom? He obviously is setting his face against them here, right? I mean, pretty strong words. He's going to make them a desolation and a waste. Well, here's what it is. They have been mistreating his people, the Jews. Look down at verse 5. Ezekiel 35:5. Because you have had everlasting enmity, right? Hatred that goes on and on. And have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword. Now, if we look in the other prophets that wrote about this time, Edom, we know at the very least, when Jerusalem was being attacked and captured, they kind of stood at a distance and cheered, happy to see their old enemies fall, right? But this is kind of implying that maybe they did a little bit more than that. There's kind of betrayal involved here in some way. Maybe they assisted Nebuchadnezzar as he came and took Jerusalem. They're being held accountable to some extent for the fall of Israel. By what they did, they helped it along. So God is going to respond to Edom. Look at verse 6. Ezekiel 35, verse 6. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with the slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Pretty strong language. The Lord isn't done yet talking to Edom. They get the whole chapter. The Lord is now going to kind of expand. He said, okay, here's what you did. You aided God's enemies in attacking my people. And so I'm going to destroy you. And now he's going to go into more detail. There's kind of another accusation and another sentence of judgment. Okay, so go to verse 10 with me. A little bit more detail about what these people have done to bring the Lord's anger. Verse 10, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Okay, these two nations. Just recently, Jerusalem has fallen. That would be one of the two nations. That's Judah in the south. This nation has fallen, and Edom is thinking, opportunity for me. The other nation that's fallen, that they're planning to come and take over for, is probably thinking about the northern tribes of Israel. So God's people in the north and God's people in the south, Israel and Judah, both of these nations have been defeated. And what happened to the people when Israel and Judah fell? They're gone, right? They've been carried off captive. By and large, there's not very many of them left. The land is kind of emptied. And so Edom is sitting down there in the mountains. Their land isn't as prosperous. It isn't as fertile as what Israel would be. And so they're kind of looking and they're thinking, aha, now the Jews are gone, and we sided with the right people, so we're still alive. We've got Nebuchadnezzar on our side. This is our chance to get that as our own. But look at verse 10. There's something they're forgetting as they're seeing this opportunity to take over this land. They're forgetting the God of the Jews. It says, although the Lord was there. What the Edomites were not considering is that this land, God, Yahweh, has given to the Jews. And by their history, they should have known this. They have an allotment down in the southeast, and the Jews have this allotment here, and they're thinking, well, now the Jews are gone, it's all ours. But they're forgetting that God is involved. Even with the Jews gone, this is still God's land. It's not theirs for the taking. Look at verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. So these Edomites, in their pride, are thinking this land is ours. God has been defeated. Yahweh is obviously not strong enough to defend his own country. And the Jews are gone. It's ours. We're going to go take it. The Lord hears those proud words and is going to hold them accountable for how they treated his people and how they spoke about him. We'll just kind of step back from that for a second. There are a lot of cruel words spoken against God's people today as well, aren't there? There's a lot of mocking that takes place for us as God's children. You can easily turn on your TV station or your radio and find our beliefs, the Word of God, God himself, made fun of in our culture. But the Lord hears, doesn't he? The Edomites are thinking, ah, it's empty now. We can go have it. No one is there to defend, but the Lord was still defending his land. He still cared for his people. It's true today. Everything that is said against him, everything that's said against you as one of God's children, God hears. God hears, pays attention. One cannot set themselves against God's people without offending God. Fred was telling a story the other day. I don't remember if it was in a sermon or just an announcement. Was it in Pakistan? And there's aid that's going there, but the aid is all being directed to the Muslims, and the Christians are being left without help because they're Christians. Well, doesn't the Lord know about that? You probably, the thought might come to your mind, well, why doesn't he help the Christians? How is this going on? Well, one truth that's there for us to know is that God is keeping track. And wherever around the world his people are mistreated, wherever they're mocked, wherever they're shamed, where they're killed, God knows. And those who are siding against his people will be held accountable. It's meant to be an encouragement to the Jews. God still cares about us? Even while we're in exile because of our sin? Yes. Every cruel word spoken against his children, God hears. The Jews needed to be patient. God was going to act. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, still speaking against Edom, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. See, they think no one's here. No one cares about this land or these people anymore, but soon they'll find someone still cares, someone's still there, and it's the Lord. He wants to display his character to the nations around that are watching. Okay, that's chapter 35, God's word against Mount Seir, against Edom. Now, in chapter 36, Ezekiel is going to turn his attention to another mountain range, but instead of the mountain range down to the south where the Edomites live, now he's going to talk to the mountains in Israel. You might think, he's going to talk to the mountains? Yes. In fact, he's already done this in Ezekiel. Hold your finger here in Ezekiel 36. Go back to Ezekiel 6. One of the early messages in the book of Ezekiel, back in the day when Ezekiel was warning the people of judgment to come. Here's one of the more scathing warnings early on in the book. Ezekiel speaks to the mountains. This will be a contrast, that the way he's going to talk to the mountains now in Ezekiel 36. But look back at Ezekiel 6, verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Can mountains listen? Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. High places are the false places of worship, right, on the mountains. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Why was God so opposed to the mountains of Israel? Well, because that's where the people of Israel were worshiping false gods. So he's really not opposed to the mountains per se, but to what was taking place on them. And very strong language in chapter 6 there. Those worshiping these false gods are going to bear God's anger. He's going to kill them and scatter their bones around the altars where they're worshiping these false gods. That's the last time he talked to the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel. Now, this has happened. Now that what he said there in chapter 6 has taken place, and the bones are scattered, and death has come. Now come to Ezekiel chapter 36, and again, he will speak to the mountains. Ezekiel 36, verse 2, but the message is a lot different this time. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Right? It's the Edomites talking, maybe Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side. What's the good reason? Well, they've been destroyed because of their idolatry. They worship these other gods, and that's why. For good reason, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you would have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Okay. Now this has happened. Come to verse 4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. It's a sad scene on the mountains of Israel right now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Who does God say is going to be walking on the mountains of Israel here? What's to come for the mountains of Israel? Down at the end. The people of Israel. What a message of hope this would have been to the Jews, captives in Babylon. God saying, hey, I am going to take you back, and I'm going to put you back in the land of Israel. Once again, on the mountains of Israel, where now the bones of your relatives lay strewn about. Once again, I will put you back. Take the Jews to your land. Look at verse 11. Still speaking of the blessing that's to come for these mountains and the Jews. I will multiply on you the mountains, man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of their children. Probably speaking of the child sacrifice that happened back in the day of their sin. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer. Right? There won't be more idol worship on the mountains. It will be the worship of the true living God. Okay. The Lord here, as the Jews are sitting in misery and despair, points out for them the difference between appearance and reality, between how things look as they look around and what the Lord is doing. If the captives were to go and take a tour of their homeland, it would be a grief, right? There's devastation everywhere. There's death. The whole area is overrun by mocking enemies. It seems that God has given up on his people. It's all over. But Ezekiel says, no, the end result is not going to be this. What you see when you look around isn't the end result for my land or for my people. God has not gone back on any of his promises. The mocking enemies will be appropriately judged, and the mountains will again be filled with rejoicing Israelites. The first point on your sheets, it may seem that the wicked have finally won. As the Jews looked around, that's what it would have felt like. The Edomites have finally got their way. Babylon's taken over. The wicked have won. But they haven't. God will still bring victory for his people. Hope. It's a message of hope for Israel. Okay, this is going to continue. Now, point number two. It may be that God's holy name is being blasphemed, and he isn't doing anything about it. This was happening in Israel's day. I think if we think of our own day, this is the case. God's holy name being blasphemed, and it doesn't seem like much is happening. God isn't doing anything in response, seems like, sometimes. But know this, when God's present purpose is accomplished, he will be honored. Okay, go over to Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Verses 16 to 19 is review, but if we've read to Ezekiel at this point, we're like, okay, yeah, we understand this. He tells us why are the Jews in exile again? Why is there so much destruction back in Israel? Well, here it is, verse 16 of 36. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Gross. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. For the Jews, if they were listening to Ezekiel, if they were listening to Jeremiah, it was very clear why things were bad for them. Because they'd sinned. They were being judged. That's why they were abroad, right? Why they weren't in the land anymore. For us, believers living now, hard things come into our lives. Calamity comes our way. Difficulty comes to us. But for us, it's not always as clear why, right? The Jews, the prophets told them, well, you're scattered throughout the nations because you've sinned. Because of your bloodshed and your idolatry. It was clear. For us, we have difficulty in our life. And where, why, you know? Sometimes, as we saw in our Fred's message this morning, sometimes it might be because of sin, just like it was for these Jews that were having difficulties. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with our behavior. It's just effects of the fall that are around us that we have to suffer through. But there is a purpose. We're going to see here, God has a purpose for Israel's calamity. He has a purpose for the difficulty that you're in. He has a purpose for the hard things that you are going through. God sends calamity, but he does it for his people's good. He does it for his honor. Okay, now, the Gentile nations around, they see the Jews scattered everywhere, right? They see that the Jews are defeated, the Jews are dead, the Jews are pretty much done as a nation. They're looking on, and they're going to interpret this wrong. They don't have the advantage of listening to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So when they see the Jews defeated and wiped out as they have been, just horrendously destroyed, here's their interpretation. Go to verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, the Jews, right? As they came to Babylon, their captives in this foreign land. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. These are the people of Yahweh. Yet they have come out of his land. What's implied here is the people around are looking on and they're saying, well, look, here's Yahweh's people. There's Yahweh's land destroyed. God was defeated. Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, is more powerful than Yahweh, the god of the Jews, apparently. Because look at them. They've been defeated. Or if not that, if it's not that he's too weak to defend them, he's abandoned them. Right? This is what the nations are saying as they look on. And so God's name is being profaned right now because his people aren't in the land. And all around, the nations are looking on and they're saying, well, the Lord couldn't deliver his people. Well, that's not right. Right? I mean, that's not really what's going on, but that's what's being said. And God's name is being dishonored in the world at this time. What's God's reaction to this? Look at verse 21. Ezekiel 36, 21. As his name is being profaned because he didn't defend his people. Right? We know the story behind that. He's doing it. But verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. You see, one thing that God will not endure forever is the dishonoring of his name. The purpose of mankind, the purpose for the world being created, is that God might be honored. And here, he's willing for a while to have Israel's enemies speak out against his name because he's got a purpose, right? He's going to let them say what they're going to say about him for now because he is refining his people. He knows what he's doing. But in the end, he has concern for his name, and he's going to turn this around so that everyone sees that he deserves honor, right? This situation where his name is being profaned, this is not going to be allowed to continue long. That's what he's saying. I'm going to act. Now, I think that kind of fits where we're at today. Do we not have people profaning God's name? And to the point where it kind of becomes normal, like we expect people to kind of not take the Lord very seriously, to use his name as a cuss word and everybody doesn't even think about it, right? And to mock his people, kind of get used to that. But God is saying, this is not going to continue long. I have a purpose to do. When my purpose is done, my name's going to receive honor. Look at verse 22. Therefore, verse 22 of chapter 36, therefore say to the house of Israel, because my name is at stake here, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So what's he going to do? Okay, he has a plan. And this is a pretty sweeping plan. Scoops up where they were and goes even beyond where we are today, off into the future. But here's God's plan for bringing honor to his name through the Jews. He's going to spell it out for them. Step number one, he would regather his people to their land. Look at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. He's already referred to this. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Okay? Second thing he's going to do to restore his honor is this. Number two, he would transform his people Israel so that he could bless them. Look at verse 25. Verses 25 to 27, you'll recognize these verses. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's a new covenant here. God says for the Jews, he's going to forgive them. He's going to give them a new heart instead of their old stony one that could never obey. He's going to give them a new one. He's going to send his Holy Spirit to live within them and going to give them new desires so that they obey from their hearts. They want to obey. God is going to change the people. See, this is how he's going to bless them. The reason they're not being blessed now is because they had to obey, and then he would bless them, and they didn't. They disobeyed. So he says, okay, I'm going to come in, and I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to change you from the inside out so that you can obey, and then I, as a holy God, will be able to bless you. Now, as we look at these things, verses 25 to 27, does God do these things for us as believers? Is this describing us? Forgiveness, a new heart, God's Holy Spirit, new desires, producing obedience? Yeah, this is describing the church. This is describing what God does in the life of someone who believes in Jesus. But here, in this context, these are really, it's promises to the Jews. It's promising for them that there's going to be a day in the future when they as a nation are going to embrace Jesus Christ, and then he as a whole, individually one at a time, but as a group, is going to change them from the inside out. This hasn't happened for the Jews. I mean, if you go to Israel, you don't find everyone worshiping Jesus, do you? I mean, there's not a national agreement that Jesus is the Messiah and we're going to worship him. This hasn't happened yet. Still waiting for this to come. If you go to Romans 11, Paul says that there's a time coming in the future when all Israel will be saved. And as we look to our future, as we understand it from Scripture, it's probably going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, and we can read about that in other places, when the Jewish nation as a group, as a whole, is going to turn and receive Jesus Christ as theirs. And that's what's being promised here. But we as Gentiles, it's kind of like we're getting in on things that weren't even really promised to us. This is promises to the Jews, and we're still waiting for this to come. But we already know what this is, because God has given to us, everyone who believes, these things. A new heart, his spirit dwelling within, forgiveness, a desire to obey. We get in on these things ahead of time, but it's still to come for the Jews. And when that comes, there's other blessings that are going to come with it, because God is going to change the Jews' hearts, and then he's going to change their circumstances. He's going to bless them like he wants to. Look at verses 28 and following. It's third on your handouts. He will bless the Jews in the land of Israel. And this is going to come at this future time when they receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Describing the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Lots of lessons we could pull out of this plan that God has for his people. One thing we see here, the greatest good in the world is not the comfort of man, but it's the glory of God. God keeps saying, I'm going to do this for my name. Another thing you see in here clearly, the only solution for our fallen human race is a heart transplant. It's the only solution for the Jews. It's the only solution for anyone. We need Christ to change us from the inside out. Educational programs, economic things, social plans, that's not going to ultimately save us. What we need is someone to change us from the inside, and Jesus can do it. Another thing you see here, there is a glorious future for the nation of Israel. There's just no other way to read this passage and understand it the way Ezekiel's saying it than this. God still means to work in the nation of Israel, doesn't he? Otherwise, all this whole second half of Ezekiel doesn't make any sense. He's saying, look, you have abandoned me, but I, for my name's sake, I'm still going to save you, Israel. So we're waiting for these promises to come true, and it's going to happen because the Lord has put his honor at stake with these people. And we're looking for this day to come. Okay, but the primary application that I was thinking about as we were going through this is just, this is where we live. We have people that are mocking our God. We live in a culture that doesn't honor him. And sometimes it seems like, well, why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, because he could, right? He could step in and he could just show his power. And everyone would say, yes, he is glorious. Why doesn't he do it? Why does he wait so long? And the Jews would have been thinking that. Well, okay, Lord, you've got these great promises, but come, you know. Why is he waiting? 2 Peter 3:9 says this, and we know why he's waiting. He's told us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So he's waiting so that those that he's chosen, so that people can come to him and be saved, and be part of his kingdom, be part of these glorious promises. He's given us a chance to come to him so that people will repent. In his mercy, he's waiting, but the time will come when his purpose is accomplished. The time will come and his name will be vindicated and his honor will be shown and everyone will say, yes, okay, we were wrong to speak against the Lord. Okay, we started off in Lamentations today and I want to go back there. Go back to Lamentations. Jeremiah was writing that. He said there in Lamentations chapter 3, his strength had perished, his hope from the Lord was gone. But it didn't stop there, and I think this is beautiful, and this is the message that God had for Ezekiel's people, the message he has for us when we come to difficult times, the dark hours where God's name is being mocked, where his people seem to be being defeated. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. We stopped at verse 18 before. Jeremiah says this, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." See, this is what we're doing. As God's child, you may be in a dark time now, but never give up hope, no matter how dark your surroundings are. God has not failed you. He has not disowned you, though as you look around, it may seem like it. He is faithful. He will come through for his people in the end, and his honor will be exalted above all. In your darkest hour, hope in God, wait, cling to his promises, and in the end, you'll share in his victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word that came through to Ezekiel so many years ago. And we're not in the exact same position, but the message of hope is still there. Lord, you will bring honor to your name. And we as your people will be there and get to share in that victory and that joy. Help us to remember that, Lord, and not to get overwhelmed by the darkness that's around us sometimes. As we wait for you to act, we want to trust We want to hope you are our portion and our good. Thank you for your precious promises that every one of them will come true, both for the Jews and for us as the rest of your flock that you've brought in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.